We are in 1 Peter 1, 22, starting at 22, going into, just dipping into chapter 2. The title for those who are taking notes is His Own Special People. Now, without fear, without hyperbole, without conspiracy, Peter is warning the church of the coming hurricane of persecution and hatred against them. And we covered quite a bit of that as in the introduction last week to 1 Peter. We have to remember, of course, that the world hated Jesus first. He told us that. And anybody who follows him will be drawn into that ridicule and perhaps, possibly, persecution. The Emperor Nero at this time had begun to lose sanity and he began to blame Christians for many, many things. Now, there's a tradition that says that when Paul got to Rome, he actually did present the gospel to Nero and it drove him nuts. We don't know that for a fact, but that's kind of a cool thing, you know. Take it or leave it. But at any rate, we do know historically that the Emperor Nero has begun to lose sanity and he began to blame Christians for many, many things. And while there was not an official, you know, act against Christians, I mean, when the head of state starts to do these kind of things, it opens up opportunities. That's what we're dealing with right now, guys, as a matter of fact. And so, you know, I won't get into everything that Nero did, but it was brutal, and it was painful, and it was evil that he acted against Christians in this way. So that began to spread out throughout the Roman Empire. So Peter, we've been in the epistles for so long. Peter, you know, so he sees this. He's, you know, actually in Rome, he sees this. And so what he does is he thinks that it's a good thing to write a letter to those folks in Asia Minor. And he tells them how to, you know, he gives them plans necessary to hoard food and ammunition, to go off the grid, you know. He's also outlined how we are to form political parties and influencing think tanks. No, he states that we are called to be holy. And I just lost my microphone. Are we good? It's on a little bit? Okay. So Peter states that we are called to be holy, which means separated, because God wants us to join in that separation from the things of the world. Not separation from the world, but from its temptations and its enticements. So the remainder of chapter 1 and 2 expands on that understanding before he speaks to what holiness looks like, and we'll dip into that a little bit at the end. And then he talks about, later on in the epistle, about suffering and serving for the glory of God. You know, in bookstores, you know, online bookstores, of course, since brick and mortar doesn't exist anymore. But if you go online, there is not a book that I know of that says how to successfully suffer for Jesus. There is so much in Scripture, including what we're going to get into in 1 Peter, about the suffering and serving for the glory of God. And it's about living a life above reproach. So we are told in the first chapter that we're to gird up the loins of our minds, and we understand what that means is that, you know, because they had the robe, they wore the robes. In order to run, in order to fight, in order to work, what they would do is they'd take the back part of the robe and they'd bring it up under their between their legs, and they tuck it into their belt, effectively forming shorts. So that's what he means by girding up. So gird up the loins of your minds. You get rid of the sloppy and harmful thinking. You eliminate those things that are not truly a priority in our relationship with the world and with others. We are sober-minded about things, which means we're thinking about things clearly. That doesn't mean we're joyless. That means we think about things clearly. The world hates people of faith, people that strive to be holy as the Lord is holy. And the reason why they hate that is because they cannot control what they cannot influence. A person of great faith in Christ is sober-minded and cannot be drawn in by lesser things that the world offers. What can you give me that Jesus cannot and has not? If I cannot offer you the fulfillment of your weakness, I cannot control you. Today, pleasure and comfort are our ultimate goal. And it has become a religion, and hardship is its heresy. And whomever can provide pleasure and comfort, think about this, if somebody can give you pleasure and comfort, they can remove it. They cannot control what they cannot effectively threaten. And if your life is not your primary focus but the glory of God and the glory that is promised you, then you become a threat to the world. So as a contrast then to this, Peter then uses the word precious very frequently in the scripture. Is Jesus precious to you? We asked that question last week. I hope you contemplated that this past week. Is Jesus precious to you? Your faith as seen by God is more precious than gold. Is your faith precious to you? Is it something that you value? Is it something that you hold dear? Is it something that you protect? Because it will be tested, and in being tested, what will be found? So in light of this, Peter begins to describe how we can walk in holiness, reminding us that God himself describes us as his own special people. So, in verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, we're going to be talking about the same birth, the same blood, and the same food. Since we are the same family, we have to strive for unity. Not uniformity, since we all have different spiritual and practical gifts. The last thing that I want is for a room full of people that are just like me. That would be awful. So we're talking about unity, not uniformity, since we have different spiritual and practical gifts, but unity based on sincere love of the brethren. And that sincere love of the brethren is undisguised. It's without hypocrisy. It's brotherly affection for one another. It's what it's talking about. And he goes on to say that brotherly love, we should love one another fervently. So he uses a different word for love there, because holy living is incomplete if it's not accompanied by agape love. God produced love in one another. And that's the love that says, I love you as a brother, but I want to kill you, but I won't because I love you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to do something even more so. I'm going to speak into your life. To be a Christian means to have a sincere love of the brethren, but we're encouraged to exercise that love fervently, intensely, with earnestness. And with a pure heart, having been born again. So that love is only possible and can only be expected of those who have been born again by the eternal word of God. And born again is exactly what it sounds like. It's that which is when we are born in the Spirit, because we've accepted that salvation that Christ has to offer. And so that love is only possible and is to be expected of those who have been born again by the eternal word of God. Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we are born again through the word of God. Obviously, we are born again through the Spirit. Here he's talking about the fact that because we hear the gospel and because we hear the word of God, that enables us to accept that understanding of salvation and to walk in that salvation. But it doesn't only give us new life, it tells us to love one another. Remember, Peter's seen it. He's towards the end of his age. He's about ready, as he says in 2 Peter, this tent's about ready to fold up. Within a year or so of this epistle, not only is he old and he's gotten, you know, aged, but within a year of this epistle, he's going to be crucified upside down. He's seen it all. And he says, you guys need to love one another. In the midst of the persecution that's coming, you need to love one another. What God calls us to do, he enables us to do. So if God says you need to love one another, you can know that he's going to give you everything that you need to love one another. He enables us to do so. The word which lives and abides forever commands us to love one another. The Spirit will enable us to love one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So here Peter quotes from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. And it says, the word of the Lord, it has endured. It's endured forever. I mean, think about this, man. It's gone through so many manual transcriptions, you know, where it's written time and time and time again. It's gone through times of persecution. People have shed their blood. Think about this for a moment. The reason that you can pick up an English-based Bible or a Spanish-based Bible or any other language other than Greek or Hebrew or Latin was because men and women who were willing to not only translate it, but to send it out. And they died for that. So it survived that. It survived ever-changing philosophies about it. You know, all kinds of critics, as I'm blessed to be able to go back and you know, pick up some things, you know, through school. One of the things that I have to look at is some of the higher, what's called higher criticism of the Bible. You know, and so, you know, I occasionally have to go to the bathroom and kind of, you know, and then come back and read some more. Because it's just awful. It's just awful stuff. And so we've got these ever-changing philosophies that criticize the Word of God and cause people to spin off from faith. So there's all kinds of critics. You know, there's neglect both in the pulpit and in the pew. There's this doubt and this disbelief, and still the Word of the Lord endures forever. And Jesus says not one word or tittle until it's all, not one jot or tittle until it's all fulfilled. The Word of the Lord endures forever. So we have this eternal, this fruit-bearing seed in us of the Word of God. And so since we have the Word of God in us, since we have the Holy Spirit, God calls us to love one another, and He gives us the ability to love one another, to have a sincere love for the brethren. That means to love the congregation that you're in. That means to love the other congregation that you're not a part of. We could say that if we need more love towards others, it begins with having more of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that's set in our heart and allowed to grow. But it can only be done if it's treated preciously, if it's valued. And he says, now this is the word. It's referring again to being born again, the word by which the gospel was preached to us. Therefore, so Peter has just demonstrated the glory and the eternal character of God's word, which is so important. So he says, therefore, you know, this is what I've told you. This is the application. Therefore, in light of what God's word is to us, we should receive the word and receive it as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. The word desire here is really, really intense. It's very strong. It's used for man's deepest longing for God. In Psalm 42:1, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. So it speaks of the desire that every one of us should have for the Word of God. The Word of God should never come across as boring to you. Even numbers. It should not come across as boring to you. You should have a desire for it, as a babe desires the pure milk. You know, a healthy new baby has this yearning for mother's milk, right? You know, and when things are right, you don't have to tell it to want the milk. It's only when the child is sick that they reject it, right? And for those of us, you know, who require a bottle and have been blessed enough to feed a kid, you know, as you're holding the baby, right, and you go to give it the bottle, and if they're wanting this bottle, you could accidentally, you know, get a little off to the side and on the cheek, and they go, oh, no, 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 no. And they climb onto that thing, right? Because they're hungry. They desire that milk. So if there's a failure to desire to receive this pure milk of the Word, then that's when problems come into individual Christian lives. That's when problems come into congregations because there's not a desire for the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5 now speaks of milk as lesser, you know, so you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, am I supposed to be desiring the milk of the Word or the meat of the Word? because they, you know, these two verses kind of speak of as lesser, stating that they should be, you know, that by now you should be receiving meat. Instead, you can't handle it because of your immaturity, right? And so it's like, well, wait a minute, what am I supposed to be doing here? Milk or meat? Milk or meat? You know, well, the pulpit is frequently to blame for serving neither milk nor meat, making the congregation sick. As we were talking about over the men's weekend, in some cases it's just spam. You know, and the congregation may look healthy, you know, and Jesus talks about that in Revelation in the third chapter. They may look healthy, but the diet can sometimes very slowly kill, right? But we are to desire milk and meat. And the Word of God says that you may grow thereby. The Word of God is necessary for the growth of the Christian, and we should all desire the pure milk of the Word, meaning that we should never get tired of the simple truths of the gospel that are simply presented, and to come with them with the faith of a child. Sometimes we get a little bit too complex in our thinking. Well, let me go back to the milk of the Word, the gospel. And from there, we can have an understanding of the greater issues and the greater understanding of the things of God and the glories of God and the glories of heaven and the glories of His kingdom. But let's always go back to the simple, the pure milk of the Word of God, which is the gospel. And we should desire that. You know, we're all newborn babes in a sense. We always have to go back to the things we knew at the beginning. You know, in a sense, we all are, and sometimes we need to be reminded of those simple truths. Don't hit your siblings. Stop swiping each other's toys. Sit up straight. What is that on your finger? You know, we have to be reminded of those things occasionally, you know, as kids. And hearing the simple truth of the gospel keeps us ever tied to the Redeemer of our souls. So we desire the pure milk of the Word. We grow. We can graduate to meat, but we don't abandon the milk. Think about if you gave your child milk and they grew and you only ever gave them milk, that's where the issue is. If you only ever gave them milk. So then he says, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speak, and all evil speaking. So this describes the attitude of the heart that receives the Word, grows by the Word. It's the humility of the heart. It's the honesty of the heart. It's willing to do what the Word of God says. So malice means that you're wanting to hurt somebody. Guile means that you're willing to deceive somebody. Hypocrisy, of course, means that you're willing to say one thing and do another. Envy is a bit more than just, hey, I like, you know, I like those shoes that you're wearing. It's more about, I hope you step in a mud puddle with them. You know, that's more the envy that you're talking about. Since I can't have it, I don't want you to have it either. And all evil speaking, as Christians, we have a tendency to think, well, I can't cuss. You can't gossip either. That's evil speaking. False witness is evil speaking. Unkindness is evil speaking. If indeed you have tasted, that the Lord is gracious. So if we have received from God and have tasted, if we've personally experienced that the Lord is gracious, then why wouldn't we want what He has to say? Why wouldn't we want to hear every moment what He has to say? So if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, desire every word that He gives through the Bible. Every word. So not only are we have same birth, same blood, same food, but we are also in the same house. Coming to Him as a living stone. So Peter's picture here is that God is building a spiritual temple, a spiritual house using living stones, which is us, Christians, those who have come into the ultimate living stone, which is Jesus. One of the things that I really appreciate about this picture is Living Stones not only has a spiritual connotation to it, but there's also a practical connotation to it, because whenever they built buildings in those days, especially like the temple, you know, they didn't use mortar. They had these massive stones, and they would put them together, and they would sit there, of course, because of the gravity and the weight. But as the temple moved, the stones would rub up against each other, and they would get to the point where you couldn't put a penknife in between them, because they were rubbing up into each other. If we're living stones, as a congregation, as the body of Christ, we should be rubbing up against each other in such a way that the enemy cannot put anything in between us. Amen. Living stones. Going back to what we're talking about, love. So Peter's picture here is that God is building the spiritual temple, a spiritual house, using living stones, us, those who have come to the ultimate living stone, Jesus. So this spiritual house shows that, you know, as much as Israel had a temple that they could look at, Christians also have a temple. And the Christian's temple is spiritual because we ourselves are that temple. We are that temple of the Holy Spirit. So stones by themselves remain stones, but together they become a building. And in this case, it's a temple not made with hands. It's made by the Lord. So Jesus is first called the living stone, and then we are called living stones, and we live because we're connected with Him who is the source of life. In Hebrews 9:11 it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation." And in John 4:23, he says, "But the hour is coming," and we know this when he's speaking to the woman at the well, "the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him in a house, in a temple not made with hands." As much as God chose Israel, so also the church is chosen. Chosen by God and precious. As much as Israel had a priesthood, so Christians are also a holy priesthood. As much as Israel had sacrifices, so Christians offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. I didn't say we replaced Israel. Just as. We have these things as the church. We have a holy priesthood. A believer in his own is his own priest before God. And he does not need any other mediator except the great priest Jesus. You know, that's one of the things that blessed me about going back through Hebrews and early on in my Christian faith, as I went through Hebrews, because I finally understood, you know, having come from a highly liturgical background, why do I need a priest? I am a priest. The believer in his own right is a priest. We need no other priest. So Peter's idea here isn't that God has abandoned Israel or that they have no place in his redemptive plan. His idea here is that Christianity is in no way inferior to Judaism. It hasn't replaced it, but it is in no way inferior to it. And we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So God does the work, you know, God builds this, but we do the job of offering sacrifices that are pleasing to Him. And as we come to Jesus as who we are, living stones made by Him. You know, and again, even a living stone can't build something great for God. If it sits on its own, it remains a stone out there in the field. So what God does is He builds us together. He's building something out of us together. And remember, again, what Peter's goal here is to remind them of these basic fundamental truths, because you're going to need it when you recognize that the world is against you. you're going to need it. So he says, if you want to be a stone out in the field, then you're not a part of what's going on in the body of Christ. We can only be priests, serve as priests as we do it through Jesus Christ in ourselves. We have no priestly authority, but only in Jesus. We cannot be stones all by ourselves. We come together as stones, and there's this temple that is being built by God, not by man. If it's being built by man, if you're a living stone, grow legs and run away. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. So if we're being built into a spiritual house where there is no doubt who our chief cornerstone is, it's Jesus. Even though men rejected Jesus, it says he's become the chief cornerstone in the work of building that church. And of course, this has to do with the fact that the Jewish leaders rejected him. A lot of Jews rejected him during his day. Of course, the Romans rejected him. There were so many. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Even though the builders rejected him, he became that chief cornerstone. And in Psalm 118, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. In Isaiah 8, he's the stumbling stone. In Isaiah 28, he's the foundation stone. In Daniel 2, he's that supernatural stone which is going to destroy the kingdoms of this earth. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, he's that rock that miraculously gave Israel water in the wilderness. Therefore, to you who believe, here's that word again, he is precious. Though this chief cornerstone was rejected by those that are disobedient and unbelieving, he is very precious to those who believe. Again, I asked the question I asked last week, and we need to ask ourselves all the time, is Jesus precious to me? One way to know if a person has truly biblical faith is to see if Jesus is truly precious to them. He is precious. He's someone that should be given honor and someone that should be given preference. Your faith is precious, something that should be given honor, something that should be given preference. So the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So those who rejected the chief cornerstone refused to build on him. Instead, they're going to stumble over him. Instead of being their salvation, Jesus becomes to them a rock of offense. In Matthew 21:42, he quotes this passage from Psalm 118, and a chief cornerstone, if you know anything about architecture, and the only thing I know about architecture is what I read in Scripture, but a chief cornerstone is the starting point of a building. And everything is laid out according to its connection to the chief cornerstone. So because it stands at the corner, the same stone is a starting place for two walls. And if those two walls aren't straight, if that cornerstone's not straight, the walls aren't going to be straight. And if those walls aren't going to be straight, the building's not going to be straight. And so Jesus set out the course as a cornerstone for both Jew and Gentile to be joined together into one glorious house for God. And because of that, this was the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for the Jews, and the Gentiles thought it was foolishness. You know, the Jews thought that the Gentiles should not have equal share with them in God's great house. Why would God build a building that brought in both of us? You know, why don't we just renovate what's here and make Jesus the Messiah in it? And everybody can come in at that point. But he did something different. It was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for many first century Jews. It is such a stone that it was said in Scripture that for any who stumble upon it will be broken, but to those whom it will fall will be crushed. So you're either broken on the rock or you're broken by the rock. So these great titles that are read here in verses 9 through 10 now apply to all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, whereas before they only applied to the Jewish people of God as God's covenant people. It says they stumble being disobedient to the word, which they also were appointed. So it's appointed that those who are disobedient to the word would stumble over Jesus. Again, Matthew 21:44. So in verses 9 through 10, we're told that we have the same privilege. But you are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So the things that once exclusively belonged to Israel, their election, their chosen priesthood and calling are now no longer the property of Israel alone. They're now the property of every Christian. That was always ultimately the plan. The priesthood was to be a picture. The reality was to be the Christian as a chosen generation, a priesthood, a royal priesthood. And we have them in a greater and a spiritual sense than they did. We are a royal priesthood. The offices of royalty and priesthood were something that Israel held in high regard, in high esteem. But Jesus, who is our King, our high priest, the only high priest that we need, as it says in Hebrews, has brought them together as his people. So as a priesthood in the same temple, we bring our sacrifices before God, a sacrifice of praise. Now, obviously, I don't come up here every Sunday wearing robes and hats and tassels and all those kinds of things. But I am... They're hanging in my closet. But I'm no less a priest. You are no less a priest. You have. You know, I enjoy certainly going into people's houses, and if people ask me to pray for them, absolutely. But I hold no greater status as a priest than you do. That's your home. You are the priest of that home. His own special people. We are special because we belong to God. God takes ordinary people. And because it is his work in them, they're special. His own special people. So these titles were applied to Israel, right? In Exodus 19 and in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 7 and Isaiah 43, God calls them his own special people. And because of what Christ has done, we belong to God now as his own special people. Remember who's saying this. This is the guy that said, you know, that was sitting on or sleeping on the roof, and the sheet came down with all kinds of, you know, all kinds of animals. And he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to kill and eat. Jesus said, of course, Peter, who are you to call unclean when I've called clean? Rise, kill and eat. Thank you, Lord, for pork chops, you know. And so this is Peter that's talking about this, but he's saying now you are his own special people who once were not a people but are now the people of God. So we were once here without these privileges. We weren't even people before. I mean, if you look at the diversity of who we are, even as this small congregation, there's a lot of us here that we simply would not be in the same circle, right? We just wouldn't run. Those interests are so diverse that we wouldn't necessarily be in the same circle. But because of that one common thing, the greatest common thing, we are a people of God. In our culture, even with this Christian Foundations, you know, we can't quite understand the relief that the Gentiles felt when they realized that they could finally come into this relationship with Christ. But we have a belonging here. One of the greatest needs of a person is belonging, is acceptance. You are special, God says. You are part of his own special people. and who were once not a people are now the people of God. You didn't used to belong, but now you belong to God and you belong amongst God's people. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So the purpose of these high privileges is not for pride in us, but so we can proclaim the praises of Him who has done such great things for us. You know, one of the things that I really appreciate, Denise and I were actually just talking about that earlier, is when I'm out there, you know, greeting folks as they come in, when I hear your praises filter through the building, as you're rejoicing before the Lord, that's an amazing thing to hear. We proclaim the praises of Him. But are we proclaiming those praises outside of this building? The purpose for this high privilege is not so we can grow proud, but we can proclaim the praises of Him who has done such great things for us. As believers, we are the chosen generation. We have a new access to God, the royal priesthood. We have a new government, a holy nation. We have a new owner because we are His own special people. That should affect the way that a believer lives their life. And Peter describes that in the following verses we're going to start into today, and then we'll get into a little bit later as we get into the rest of chapter 2 and into 3. So he says, so what we have here is the same goal. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So we can only abstain from fleshly lusts as we live as sojourners and pilgrims. You know, we don't dig in the tent stakes too deep. You know, we don't claim something as our home, and we're never going to do anything else. We move as God calls us to move. And those who recognize that this world is not their home and that they have a home and citizenship in heaven are more greatly able to abstain from fleshly lusts. See, we have those fleshly lusts because we think that what this world has to offer is greater than what God has promised. And it says they war against the soul. So to be a Christian means to fight against the lusts of the flesh, and the battle continues if we live in this flesh. I will never condemn a person who is continuing to fight against sin in their life. There's just no way. If I see somebody struggling in sin, the one thing I want to do is wrap my arms around them and say, "Let me help you. I want to help you here." But as soon as you've given into it and you're no longer struggling against it, that's when there's greater difficulty. And that's when your soul begins to be destroyed. Because you're no longer struggling against it, you've given in. We will always struggle against sin. Paul tells us that in Romans, you know, chapter 6, that glorious proclamation where he says, "I am freed from sin, I'm no longer a slave to sin, I owe nothing to sin." And then in chapter 7 he says, "But why do I sin? I do the things I don't want to do, I don't do the things I want to do. Who's going to save me from this body of death?" And there's that beautiful recognition in Romans 8:1 that says, "Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But we're going to continue to have those lust war against the soul. The question is, are we going to give in or are we going to continue to fight? You know, pursuit of fleshly lusts can destroy our physical body. We know that through the effects of alcohol. We know that through the effects of promiscuity. You know, we talked about some of that today. You know, the effects of promiscuity can lead to pregnancies and all kinds of things, as well as the transmitted diseases that they bring. But they also war against the soul. I wonder sometimes. I mean, I really wonder sometimes. The way that I lived before I was a Christian. I mean, because I was a declared atheist and I lived as if there was no God and I had responsibility to no one or no thing. Why, Lord, was I saved when so many die? Why, Lord, why am I not suffering from cirrhosis of the liver or from so many other things I could have picked up? Why am I not mangled from drunk driving? Why is that?
Mercy.
Mercy. But the one thing he had to do was to heal my soul and to heal my mind. Because those were on the verge of being destroyed. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This kind of godly living makes our conduct honorable among those who don't know God yet. You know, they're going to speak against you as evildoers. They do now. But they can also be seen, they also can be brought to glorify God by seeing our godly conduct. That's why it's so important that we maintain an attitude of grace when we are dealing with somebody who is deceived. If you look at people who don't know Jesus, not as our enemy, but as prisoners of war, then we have a greater understanding and a greater grace. And by our conduct, honorable amongst those who don't know the Lord, we can still bring them, there's a possibility of bringing them to glorify God by seeing our godly conduct. Think about this. Part of what was happening in the Roman Empire during this time in the early church was that because, you know, Christians had communion, they were accused of being cannibals and pagans because they ate the flesh and drank the blood. And then it went so far, you know, the flesh and blood that they're eating, drinking, right? It's a baby in this cannibalistic ritual. You know, they had these agape feasts, which they accused were wild orgies. Now, this is coming from the Roman Empire, who knew how to throw wild orgies. You know, and they said that Christians were antisocial because they wouldn't participate in what was going on in these immoral, in this immoral entertainment in society. You know, hey, you want to go to the Colosseum and see a couple of guys getting eaten by lions? I'm going to pass, thanks. Well, you're just antisocial. And because they didn't worship the idols of the Romans, they were considered atheists. But see, because of their conduct, ultimately, it was understood they were not immoral because it showed by their lives. They were faithful people. And it says that we are to do this because of the day of visitation. Now, this is probably a reference to their ultimate meeting with God. Either when they go to meet him or he comes to meet them, there is a day of visitation. And this idea that that those who are unsaved might be persuaded to become Christians by seeing the lives of other Christians, and that they would glorify God when they meet him instead of cowering before his holy judgment. Well, let me ask you this. Are you afraid of meeting God face to face? Are you afraid of meeting God face to face? If you are not, it's because you understand that Christ took that punishment for you, and you have a Father who loves you, who has called you his chosen people, who has called you his child, his adopted child. He says, come run into my throne room. But if you're afraid of facing God, it's because you don't yet have that relationship with him. When we behave as we should and we act as Christians, the one thing that we should never be able to be accused of is being immoral. We should be above reproach in all things, and perhaps, just perhaps, by our conduct. And he's going to get into this, by the way, in a much greater way in chapter 2 when he talks about how we're supposed to look before other people. In our conduct, it is our opportunity and it is our desire that somebody can actually look upon my life and say, you know, I want what you've got. So this visitation is that the definition basically is that act by which God looks into and searches out the ways, the deeds, the character of men in order to judge them, their lot accordingly, whether joyous or sad. It's an inspection. It's an investigation. That day of visitation means a time in which punishment should be inflicted. And that's from Isaiah 10, verses 3 through 4. What will you do in the day of punishment and the day of desolation, which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners. They shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He's saying, look, guys, remember how we started this. Persecution's coming. Trials are coming. But if you act as children of God, you might still save some yet. So how do we take this home? A look at the recent social climate makes it clear that if your position is weak, you simply state it louder, and in some cases with great threats and force and violence. The more wrong you are, the nastier you get. You don't see people who are confident in their position do that. The truth they hold is the basis of their strength. And when we accept what God calls us, let this sink into your souls. Let this be a part of your spirit. When we accept what God calls us, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, then we have our confidence supporting us, our values within us, and our goals straight before us. Part of that goal is living a holy life before a godless world, above reproach, and to honor and glorify God. Yes. You are being watched with a cynical eye by the world. There's no question about it. Christians will continue to be blamed for pushing back on many of the agenda items that we consider evil. And it is good to do that. But you are being watched with a cynical eye by the world as to how you go about it. So we should be living and acting in a way that even those in opposition can vouch that our character is like our God, that our character is Christ-like. Don't let that ever be an accusation. We are to be above reproach, even in the worst of times. And that's what Peter is telling us. And again, as we get into it, we're going to get into it, understanding that context, he's going to say it's going to get worse and worse and worse for you. But by the way, be a good employee. By the way, be a good wife. By the way, be a good husband. Because by doing that, we might still win some. Because we reflect God and his goodness and his glory.